Good morning to everybody. It's time to start our Bible study this morning. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 36, continuing in our study of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 36, and we'll be talking about that passage at length this morning, so go ahead and open your Bibles there. Handouts are in the foyer if you'd like one of those. Isaiah chapter 36. As we get started this morning, let's go to God with a word of prayer. Would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We give you praise and thanks. You are our God, and we love you, and we trust you, and we want to put our trust in you even more. Father, thank you so much for passages like the one we're going to study this morning that teach us that we can have confidence in you no matter what the world around us looks like and no matter what threats and opposition are against us. Help us, Father, to be faithful to you, and help us, Father, to put our faith and trust in what Jesus has done for us in the cross. Thank you, Father, so much for the church that meets here in Katy. Thank you for our fellowship and the encouragement we get from being together. We pray, Father, for our worship this morning, that you will be pleased by the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Isaiah chapter 36. I know we've jumped ahead quite a bit, but I'm again trying to give you some keys from Isaiah as we study together, since there's not enough time in a quarter to talk about everything that you could talk about in 66 chapters of the fourth longest book of the Bible. In Isaiah 36, all the way through Isaiah 39, there is a section here that is not so much prophecy as it is a historical interlude. What happens starting in Isaiah 36 is there is a story that is told about when the Assyrians came and besieged Jerusalem. And it's historical narrative. It's not prophecy. So if you've read Isaiah 1 through 35, chapter 36 is a very different type of literature. It's not, there are some prophecies contained in all this, but it's not prophecy per se. It's more like what you would read in 1st or 2nd Kings. It's historical narrative. And this interlude is really important because it's right in the middle of Isaiah. So, you know, you've got 35 chapters of prophecy, then you've got this historical interlude, chapters 36 through 39, and then in 40 through 66, which we're going to study next quarter, during the summer quarter on Sunday mornings in this class, you've got more prophecy. And the point of this interlude, the point of these four chapters, Isaiah 36 through 39, is to reinforce the main idea of Isaiah. Salvation is of the Lord, put your trust in him. Salvation is of the Lord, put your trust in him. Don't trust anybody or anything else besides God. In your life, in your work, in your ministry, don't put your trust in anybody or anything else besides God. So let me give you some background. If you look at it, Isaiah chapter 36, start in verse 1 with me for just a moment. Isaiah 36 and verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, that's the king of Judah, and Hezekiah is very important. He's a good king. But in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem, and he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. We're going to stop right there and just give you some historical background of what's happening here. The Assyrian Empire at this particular time was the mightiest nation in the world. There was nobody who could conquer Assyria. There was nobody stronger, nobody mightier. I've given you a map there on the screen, and the map kind of shows you at its height, the light green area. That's how much territory the Assyrians controlled. This is, if you're reading the Bible, it's important to keep this in mind, this is not Syria. Syria is a small regional power in ancient times, and even in modern times, there's still a nation of Syria. But Assyria, with the A-S-S-Y-R-I, that nation was completely different. Different people, different culture, different language. The Assyrians, their capital was Nineveh. And that's where Jonah went to preach to that great nation that you should repent. So the Assyrians, they were a mighty people. Historically, this is true. They were the first real world empire. And what we mean by world empire is that this was the first nation that was able to project power over vast distances. That's how you define a world empire. Can they impose their will on a nation like, even though they're here in, you know, this region, that's the heart of Assyria, can they impose their will on a nation like Egypt? Can they make threats and then make good on their threats? So the ability to project power over vast distances, that's what was new about the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrians were not nice people. As a matter of fact, they were one of the most warlike people that have ever existed. War was their trade. War was their craft. They don't have great works of literature in Assyrian language. Rather, what remains from the Assyrian Empire even today are wood and stone carvings that look like this. You know, you've got a guy on a horse and he's got his bow drawn. He's in battle. He's in war. And when the Assyrians bragged, they didn't brag about their literary accomplishments or their artistic achievements. When they bragged about the people they killed. And I don't know if you can see this, but this is an actual stone carving of an Assyrian soldier. And notice he's got a human head here that's been severed from the body. And he's about to drop this human head onto a bunch of other human heads, a pile of human heads. That was what the Assyrians were like. You did not want the Assyrians to come to your city, to your village, to your town, and impose their will, because they loved war, they loved, they had a bloodlust, and the Assyrians, they thought that through fear and intimidation and terror, that was the way to dominate and control the world. And they did a pretty good job of it, as ancient empires go. So in Isaiah 36, verse 1, when it says, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them, that's what that means. This was not, you know, friendly. This was not amicable. This was a tremendous threat against the people of God. As you look at Isaiah 36, I'm going to introduce you to some main characters, because we're going to spend some time just reading the logic and the rationale that the Assyrians give to the Israelites, or the Jews, in Isaiah 36 in just a moment. Let's kind of get in our minds who the main characters of this passage are. The first is Hezekiah. He's not really mentioned a great deal in chapter 36, but he's going to become very important in chapters 37 and 38 and 39. But Hezekiah was a good king. Hezekiah feared the Lord, and he is the king of Judah. And so he reigns from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the capital of Judah, the capital of Judea, and that's where Hezekiah is. Hezekiah has some administrators. It mentions in verse 3 Eliakim and Shebna and Joah. And they each have their own functions, but Eliakim especially is, it looks like, kind of the chief of staff. You know, who runs Hezekiah's household? Who runs the affairs of the palace? Who is the one that goes out and speaks for Hezekiah when enemy rulers come to town? Eliakim. Hezekiah as king would not deign to go and visit with some lowly spokesman, but Eliakim will go and he'll represent the king. And so these are administrators for Hezekiah. And Hezekiah has given them the task of going and trading or bartering or dealing with the Assyrians outside the walls of Jerusalem. And then you've got this guy in chapter 36 who does most of the talking. In chapter 36, verse 1 and 2, he's called Rabshakeh. That is probably not his name. That is rather probably the name for his position. He is the spokesman for Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. And so Sennacherib really did live in history. There really are museum artifacts and carvings of records and things that Sennacherib left behind. This man really did live. And Rabshakeh is the position of the guy who goes out and speaks for Sennacherib. And so as we read through Isaiah 36, we're going to see Rabshakeh talking to the Jews up on the walls of Jerusalem and talking to them about the king's demands and what the Assyrians will promise if they will just come down from the walls. Questions about the main characters? Anything I need to clear up? It's important to know who's who, because this is a really compelling chapter. I think as far as just in terms of just sheer suspense and what's going to happen and, you know, how are we going to deal with this problem, I think Isaiah 36 and 37 and even into 38 are some of the most important chapters in the entire Bible, not just the book of Isaiah. But it's one of the most spectacular miracles that God ever did. The way this all ends up, when you get over to Isaiah 37 and 38, is that God's going to slay 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night without anybody having to fire an arrow. And you know, you think about Jesus raising the dead or healing the sick or walking on water. This miracle is spectacular in its own right, even though it's a different kind of miracle. All right, so those are the main characters. Here's the situation in Isaiah 36. You've got the northern kingdom that has already been destroyed. In 2 Kings chapter 17, the Bible says that the Assyrian army came into the northern kingdom of Israel and invaded and ended up taking them into captivity. They destroyed the northern kingdom. And now, in Isaiah 36, verses 1 and 2, it's about 7 years later, about 7 years after that initial destruction of Israel, Assyria has now come into Judah. And so they've invaded the southern kingdom. They've already demolished and destroyed the northern kingdom. That is no longer an entity. There's nobody there to trade with or to make deals with or to raise an army with. Israel has been decimated by Assyria. And now the Assyrian army is just marching wherever it wants to in Judah, and nobody can stop them. Nobody's got the technology or the manpower to stop the Assyrians, and they want Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the crown jewel of Judah. It's a fortified city. It's the capital, and there's a lot of gold, and there's a lot of wealth in the temple, if you remember, from the way Solomon built the temple. So the Assyrians know that. And not only do they want to dominate Judah, but they want the gold and the silver and the vessels, and they want all that stuff too. So it's a very attractive target for the king of Assyria. I've got a map, a different map, that kind of shows the same idea here. The Assyrian forces coming down under Tiglath-Pileser, who was a king before Sennacherib that we're reading about in Isaiah 36, him invading Israel, and then eventually Sennacherib comes after this guy and invades Judah. So different map, same basic concept. That's the situation. Before we leave the situation of Isaiah 36, one important factor is this. That's a artist's representation of the ancient city of Jerusalem. And what you notice there is that there are very strong, very high walls. Jerusalem was built on a hill. And not only was it built on a hill, but there were walls that were built at the top of this hill, at the crest of this hill. And so any enemy that wanted to capture Jerusalem or invade Jerusalem, they had this logistical problem. In ancient times, this was a major issue. When you came against a walled city, there was no easy way to take the city. And the ancient way of warfare was, and by the way, the catapult, I had to look this up. The catapult was not invented until about 400 BC. Right now, as we read these verses, we're in about 720, 715 BC. So we're about 300 years before the catapult is invented. And so the only way, if you didn't want to lose your entire army trying to throw manpower against a wall like this with people shooting arrows and, you know, whatever else they can off the wall, the only way to take the city with the least loss of life so that you can go on and take other cities is to basically just build a camp and besiege the city. And what they would do in ancient times when they came against a walled city is the army that was invading would just camp, and it would take literal years. When you started to besiege Jerusalem, everybody knew, both inside and outside the city, this was for the long haul. And what they would do, they would besiege the city so that the invading army didn't lose a lot of troops, and they would just camp there, and it might take 3 or 4 years. And the people on the inside of the city, they're going to starve, they're going to become increasingly desperate, and the people outside the city that are besieging the city, they're doing fine, they're just living their lives, you know, business as usual, just waiting for the day when the people inside the city finally crack and surrender. That's the way they fought ancient wars. That's why it took so long for these empires like Assyria to conquer the known world at that time. The Assyrians don't want to do that. Sennacherib is a smart guy, and he doesn't want to invade and then have to sit and wait for 3 or 4 or 5 years until Jerusalem surrenders. He can make it happen. He knows that. Jerusalem knows that. So that's when we get to Isaiah 36. The Rabshakeh is a spokesman for Sennacherib. Sennacherib is elsewhere. He's fighting against smaller, lesser important villages and cities in Judah. And he sends his spokesman to Jerusalem with a cohort of troops. And the people in Jerusalem know Sennacherib is in the neighborhood. And what Rabshakeh, the spokesman of the Assyrians, does is he tries to just say, let's get the Israelites to surrender. Let's get the Jews to surrender without having to besiege the city. Let me go and reason with them. And what's really fascinating about Isaiah 36 from this perspective is that all the reasons why we should trust God, all the reasons why we shouldn't give up and shouldn't give in, all those reasons are actually spoken by this pagan Assyrian spokesman for the king. It's kind of like when Jesus is being crucified, all the things that should have been said get said by his enemies. You know, Pilate says, I can find no fault in this man. And Pilate's wife says, have nothing to do with that just man. And Judas says, my hands have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And the high priest says about Jesus, it's expedient for one man to die that the whole nation might live. And the people say about Jesus, you know, his blood be upon us and upon our children. All those things that are true are said by people that really didn't have a lot of interest in saving or helping Jesus. The same thing is happening here in Isaiah 36. It's irony. That's the situation. The Assyrians don't want to fight a battle against Jerusalem. They don't want to have to scale the walls and besiege the city for 3.5 years or 5 years or however long it's going to take. All right, with all that said, let's dive into the passage of Isaiah 36. Any questions or comments that I can help you with? History is important. I hope your eyes don't glaze over too much when we do this. This is really, like I said, if I were a movie maker and I were looking for a passage in the Bible to make movies about, this would be one of the first places I'd go, because this is compelling, this is exciting, this is the kind of thing that, you know, there's drama, there's suspense. What are the people of God going to do? How are they going to get through this? All those things are contained in these verses. Okay. So, Rabshakeh comes up to the wall of Jerusalem, and he looks at the city, and there's Eliakim and Shebna and Joah, and there are a lot of other Jews, and they're all up there on the wall. And so if you can just envision in your mind's eye, Rabshakeh comes, and there are the king's emissaries, there are the Jews, maybe some of the elders and the scribes and the people that are important and influential in Jerusalem. And Rabshakeh, in all of his glory and all of his might with his troops, he comes within earshot of the wall. And he begins to talk to the Jews up on the wall. It says in verse 4, okay, Isaiah 36, verse 4. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, go and talk to your king, Hezekiah. Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria. What confidence is this in which you trust? He asks in verse 2, or verse 4. Verse 5, I say, Rabshakeh talking here, I say, you speak of having plans and power for war, but they're mere words. Now, in whom do you trust that you rebel against me, the Assyrian king? So the first question in his logic, as he goes and talks to the Jews on the wall, who are you trusting in, Jews, that you think you can hold out? My army is right around the corner. We're here in the neighborhood. Who are you going to hold on to that's going to help you? Let me list some sources of help, Rabshakeh says, that you might turn to. He says in verse 6, look, verse 6, you're trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand to pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. Now, the Jews had indeed at various times made alliances with Egypt because Egypt had a military, they had chariots, they had technology. Maybe the Egyptians can save us. And Rabshakeh says, I know about your treaties and alliances. And Egypt is like a sharp stick, a reed. It's not like a cane that you can lean yourself on and hold yourself up. Rather, it's a sharp stick, and if you put your weight on that sharp stick, it's going to go right through your hand. That's what Egypt is like. You really want to put your trust in Egypt? They're all about their own interests. They're not going to help you, Israelites, Jews. Then he goes on in verse 7. What's another source of trust that you might have? He says, if you say to me, well, we trust in the Lord. And you see that in lowercase caps in your Bible. We trust in the Lord, our God. He's using, Rabshakeh is, the divine name, Yahweh. He knows the name of the local God, or at least what he thought is the local God of the Jews. So in verse 7, we trust in Yahweh, our God. You really want to trust in him? Look at what Hezekiah has done, he says in verse 7. Is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Jerusalem and Judah, you shall worship before this altar? Now, Rabshakeh has his facts mixed up here. He knows that Yahweh is the God of the Jews. He knows that they are loyal to him. But he also knows that Hezekiah has done some reforms. Hezekiah tore down a bunch of idol worshiping places, the high places. And when Hezekiah tore down those idolatrous places, Rabshakeh thought, no, he's tearing down Yahweh's altars, and he's angering Yahweh, the God of the Jews. And Yahweh's not going to be loyal to you. Look at what Hezekiah did to all of his high places. His facts are mixed up. But maybe somebody in Jerusalem thinks that, yeah, Hezekiah really did. He really did offend the God that we serve by tearing down these high places. But he's got his facts mixed up. Then you look at verse 8, and Rabshakeh continues. Now therefore, this is kind of mocking the Israelites now. He says, now therefore, I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you're able on your part to put riders on them. In other words, that was the outstanding technology of their day. The ability to ride on a horse and to conduct warfare, to take your sword or your spear and to be able to fight from horseback. And the Israelites, the Jews, they don't have any horses. That's not who they are. That's not what their army is designed to do. They don't have that technology. They haven't bred horses for war. And this Assyrian general, this Assyrian spokesman is saying, give me 2,000 riders, I'll give you 2,000 horses. You think you guys have anybody skilled enough to actually go to war? I mean, we'll spot you 2,000 horses and you come fight against us and see if you can beat us. So you're going to trust in your skill? Look at verse 9. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? So the Egyptians had this technology. They had chariots. They had horsemen. You really think you're going to be able to fight this kind of war? You really think you're going to be able to use this kind of technology, even if we gave you the things that you wanted and don't have? So he's mocking them. In who do you trust that you fight against me, that you rebel against me? And if I'm a Jew sitting up on the wall of Jerusalem, and I don't have faith and I don't have my eyes on the God of Israel, and I haven't listened to the promises that are being made by Isaiah and others, I'm going to listen to Rabshakeh and I'm going to say, you know Eliakim, you know Hezekiah, we really ought to think about making a deal. We really ought to think about giving in to these people, because look at what they're doing to everybody else. Look at what their art is like. They pile up human heads and that's how they brag about their exploits. You really want to let those people besiege Jerusalem? Think about how angry they're going to be after 4 years of waiting for us to starve to death inside the walls. Think about what they're going to do to us when they finally break through after 4 years of waiting on us to give up. Why don't we just give in and listen to what Rabshakeh says? Just hold your finger there in Isaiah 36. I told you way back in the beginning of Isaiah, as we studied this book, I believe the key verse of the entire book is Isaiah 12 and verse 2. Isaiah 12 and verse 2. Just my opinion. Key verse of the entire book of Isaiah. Isaiah 12, verse 2. This ought to be a key verse for our lives as well, even as Christians. Isaiah 12, verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. Isaiah is saying in lots of ways, in lots of different historical backgrounds, put your trust in God. God's going to save you. Don't try to fight these battles on your own. Don't try to make alliances with other nations. Don't be afraid when they come and they threaten you. Don't do that. You put your trust in God. God will save you. He will deliver you. He's made that promise. That's the key verse of Isaiah, and that is exactly what's at stake in Isaiah 36. You're going to trust God, you're going to listen to the Rabshakeh, the Assyrians. Questions or comments thus far? So that's logic argument number one. Who are you trusting that's going to be able to help you? I mean, you're going to trust Egypt? You're going to trust your God that Hezekiah has offended, which he really hadn't? You got to trust your skill? You guys got any warriors that can ride horses and fight that way? Can't beat us. Then, watch this. Rabshakeh switches tactics in verse 10. Isaiah 36 and verse 10 now. He says, have I now come up without Yahweh? He uses that divine name again. Have I come up without your God against this land to destroy it? Yahweh spoke to me, Rabshakeh says, and said, go up against this land and destroy it. So now he's telling the Jews, your God talked to me and told me to come here. Sometimes when you have an evangelistic study, we'll run into people, or sometimes even not in a study, you run into people that say, God spoke to me. God's telling me things. And what they want is for you to hear what they believe God has said to them, and to respect, you know, the authority that they think comes from, you know, God spoke to me, and here's what people need to do, and here's what you ought to do. Everything needs to come back to the promises that God's made in his word. If God's saying anything that's different from what's found in his word, we don't need to listen to it. Somebody's claiming that. So God has already told the people, you hold on to me and don't make alliances. But here's Rabshakeh. Well, your God told me to come here and fight against you. And then here's some more logic as you continue. Look again at verse 11. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah. Okay, if you can just see them sitting up on the wall with all the other Jews. Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah are educated men. And they speak different languages. And so they ask the Rabshakeh, kind of pathetically. They say, please, please, Rabshakeh, speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Don't speak to the people in Hebrew, in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. You're frightening our countrymen, Rabshakeh. You're saying all these things, and they're getting nervous. Listen, we're the ones you need to treat with, and therefore we just want you to speak Aramaic, because they don't understand the language. We want you to speak just to us. Rabshakeh won't have any of this. He says in verse 12, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men on the wall who eat and drink their own waste with you? He's insulting them. Verse 13, then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew. You know, I don't care what you guys want. I'm not speaking to you in Aramaic. He speaks in Hebrew so that everybody can understand. Verse 13, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, verse 14, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Verse 15, do not let Hezekiah make you trust in Yahweh, saying, Yahweh will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Syria. Hezekiah is wrong, Rabshakeh says. Your king doesn't know what he's talking about. If you listen to him, you need to understand you're putting your own future at grave risk. Verse 16, do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria. Now, verse 16 becomes an interesting argument. Now he's going to say to all the people, okay, come down from your wall, come off of your military posts, and the king of Assyria will offer you a deal. Here's the deal, verse 16. Make peace with me by a present and come out to me, and every one of you will eat from his own wine, and every one of you from his own fig tree, and every one of you will drink waters of his own cistern, verse 16. Until, verse 17, I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. So the king of Assyria is saying, if you guys will give up peacefully, if you'll come down, here's what's going to happen. You're all going to get to go home, and you're going to get to, you know, go back to your wives, go back to your children, go back to your families, and you're going to get to live the way you've been living, keep farming, keep doing what you do, until the king of Assyria comes, and when I come, I'm going to pick you up, and I'm going to take you to another land. as a slave, as a captive. But I want you to know the other land is kind of like yours. You know, it's a good land. It's got all kinds of good things in it. And he's painting a very rosy picture of the future, which, if anybody knew anything about the Assyrians, was not the way that the Assyrians treated people. But if it gets Jerusalem to surrender, it's a lie, but it's a convenient lie. All he is about is getting Jerusalem to give up, getting the Jews to come down off their wall. You're going to be able to go to a land like your own. A great deal is set forth. They had no intention of honoring this deal. Questions, thoughts, comments? Okay. All right. Incidentally, one of the ways the Assyrians would take people into captivity, very, very frequently, if they didn't have a use for you, which usually they didn't, human life was very cheap, they had giant metal hooks, and the way that they would lead people into captivity was they would run the hook through your jaw. They would just poke it up through your jaw, and they would latch the hook, and it was on a chain with other people. And the way that they would take people into captivity is they would come and they would hook you through the jaw, then they hook the next guy and the next guy. And okay, everybody march. We're going to captivity. That was the way they treated it. And if you died along the way, they'd unhook you and leave your body there. That was the way they carried you to a foreign land. Nobody wanted to go to Assyria. This, by the way, is why Jonah didn't want to go preach to the Assyrians. When God said to Jonah, go preach to Nineveh, that great city, Jonah said, I don't want to go. And the reason why he didn't want to go is because they treated people this way, and Jonah knew it. There's no great deal to be had by the Assyrians. This is not going to happen. Then, incidentally, I mean, there are spiritual applications I hope you're kind of seeing as we go along, but would you look at all this? It's on the screen. There's more arguments to be brought forth, but these are the exact same kinds of things that the devil and his agents say to Christians even today. I mean, you think about it. This last one, the great deal, isn't that basically the promise of sin to all of us? Sin promises and offers, if you'll partake of me, if you'll participate in what I want you to do, then things are going to go well for you. It's going to be pleasant. And yes, there are consequences, but they're not that bad. Isn't that exactly what sin does? And then sin never, ever, ever delivers on its promise. And it never, ever, ever cost you as much as it says it's going to cost. It always costs far, far more when we involve ourselves in sin. You look at these things, and it's a picture of the Christian life, and it's a picture of the arguments for why would I give up on God? Why would I ever consider not trusting God? Now, as you continue, look at verses 18 through 20, Isaiah 36. Rabshakeh still talking. He's talking to the people on the wall of Jerusalem. He says in Isaiah 36, verse 18, he says, beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, Yahweh will deliver us. Now watch this logic. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of the Sepharvaim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Those were your countrymen. Those were your brethren, the Samarians, the people in Samaria. Has your God delivered them? Who among all the gods, he says in verse 20, of all these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that Yahweh should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? In other words, we're pretty powerful. We Assyrians, we're imposing our will everywhere we want to go, and nobody else's gods have beaten us. You really going to put your trust in your local God? You think he's strong enough to defeat the mightiest army on the face of the earth? You think that he's going to somehow save you? Look at the odds. Look at the numbers. Look at what we have in technology and manpower and military might, and look at your pathetic lives there inside the walls of Jerusalem. And you're trusting in some god to save you? No other gods have delivered them from their other nations. Nobody else's gods have beaten us. And I love the response, okay? By the way, that's the end of Rabshakeh's logic thus far. And again, it's like when Jesus went to the cross all the people saying things. I mean, the centurion at the cross, certainly this was a righteous man, you know. All these people, you know, the Jews mocking Jesus and saying, he saved others, he can't save himself. All those things are true. And nobody really means it the way that they're saying it, but the statements themselves are true. And when you get to listen to Rabshakeh and what he's saying and the arguments he's making, that's exactly what God's doing here. And it's as compelling as anything you're going to read anywhere in the Bible. Here is a guy trying his best to make the people of God give up, and he's using every possible rational argument he could come up with. And some of his facts are wrong, but it's still, if you don't have faith, if you're not going to trust God for your salvation, sounds logical. Why don't we give up? At least we might get to live, might get to go to a nice land. He's promised that. That's the logic. Questions about all that? Now we get to the response. And again, the response part is so lengthy that we're going to take another class to talk about what Hezekiah and the Israelites, or the Jews at this point, do. But we're going to briefly talk about it this morning. The response of Hezekiah and Isaiah, okay? So, there's Rabshakeh. The scene kind of closes beginning in verse 21 of chapter 36. Isaiah 36, 21. The Jews up on the wall, and especially the ministers, okay, Eliakim and the others that are working for Hezekiah, it says in verse 21, they held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. There are times, brothers and sisters, when the best response to infidelity, to someone who is mocking the faith, the best response is no response at all. There are times when that's true. I believe that as Christians, we need to make sure we understand that sometimes being like Jesus means that we don't respond to every challenge or every question or every threat that comes against us. Jesus didn't always respond. Don't you understand how many things they accuse you of? You know, Pilate was asking Jesus, and Jesus answered him not a word. Pilate marveled greatly. We sometimes, because we love souls and because we want to be evangelistic, we sometimes get a mindset or a pattern of thinking where we think that, you know, if somebody's got a Bible question, then I need to be able to answer it quick, you know, and I need to always have a response. And, you know, 1 Peter 3:15, let's always be ready to give an answer and things like that. It's good to know why we believe what we believe, and it's definitely good to have convictions about the gospel. Those things are essential. But it's also good to stop and kind of ask ourselves the question, am I dealing with somebody who sincerely wants to know what God's word teaches? Or am I dealing with Rabshakeh here? Am I dealing with somebody who's trying to get me to come down off the wall? They answered him not a word, it says. That was the king's command. Then verse 22, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah, and they had torn their clothes, and they told him the words of the Rabshakeh. Isaiah 37, verse 1. So it was, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Hezekiah did some things wrong in his life and ministry, but this is one of the best things he did. Instead of wringing his hands or saying, who's going to come and save us now? He knew exactly who was going to come and save them. All he didn't know is how and when and what does God have to say to us at this particular point, but he knew God was capable. And so he tears his clothes. That's a sign of mourning. You know, if I tear my clothes, it's not that big a deal because Walmart has clothes for cheap. If Hezekiah tears his clothes, that is a big deal because clothing was expensive. It was a very prized and treasured commodity. And so when people would grieve or mourn by tearing their clothes, it was a sign that this is really serious. So Hezekiah mourns. He tears his clothes and he goes into the house of Yahweh. He goes into the temple. And then notice what happens. It says in verse 2, he sends Eliakim and Shebna to go and inquire of Isaiah the prophet. How are we going to find an answer from God about this problem? The Rabshakeh, the Assyrians are right outside the gates. What are we going to do in response? Let's ask Isaiah. And they said to him, verse 3, thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. Verse 4, it may be that Yahweh your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master the king of Assyria has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, Isaiah, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. And the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, this is Isaiah talking to the king and to the Jews now, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. God says in verse 7, surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land. I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Isaiah's message is consistent. It's the same message he gave to Ahaz back in Isaiah chapter 7, when a different couple of countries were threatening. In Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah went out and told Ahaz, don't give in to their threats, trust the Lord. He will deliver you. And the message is consistent here in Isaiah 37. Thus says the Lord, I've heard the threats, I know of what's happening, hold on to me, trust me, and don't give in, don't be afraid. I will deal with this, God says. And the crisis now in this particular section of Isaiah turns to the question of, what are Isaiah and the Israelites going to do? Are they going to listen to Isaiah and take his advice? Because it's inspired counsel, it comes from God himself. Or are they going to look at what they can see? Are they going to look at the challenges and threats that face them? And are they going to make their decisions based on those things? That's the challenge. You know what faith is? The biblical definition of faith is trust conjoined with obedience. Trust and obey. That's the biblical definition of faith. Trusting God and obeying his voice. And all through the book of Isaiah, the Bible is telling people, trust God and obey his voice. That's all you have to do. God will take care of the details. God will take care of the particulars. Trust God and obey his voice. And all through your life and mine, it is exactly the same principle. When the Assyrians are at the gates, and when you're surrounded and don't know what to do next, what counsel does the God of heaven give? What would he say to you? He would say these two things. Trust me, the promises I've made in my word, the things I've said I'm going to do. Trust me and obey my voice. Do not compromise. Do not try to make a side deal. Do not try to secure your future by looking outside of your faith and relationship with me. Trust me and obey my voice. And it really is simple in concept, but it really is difficult in its outworking. To try to live by faith, to try to see that which is unseen, and not just look at the problems and the challenges that are around us, but to deal with the questions of being threatened by trusting God and obeying his voice. That's tough. But God says that's the right path. That's the only path that's going to lead to salvation. That's why Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2 says, behold, God is my salvation, and in him I will trust. I will not be afraid. And that's why here in Isaiah 36 and 37, you've got these words of threatening and rebuke and difficulty. And God says, trust me and obey my voice. That's all you have to do. That's all the church has to do today. Trust God and obey his voice. Listen to what he says, and then do it. Questions, thoughts? That's why one of my favorite songs, as you guys know, is Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Trust and obey, that's faith, and that's living by faith. My challenge to you this morning, based on this particular lesson, is ask yourself the question, in what areas of my life am I not trusting God? And in what areas of my life do I need to obey God's voice instead of doing what I think is right or I think is best? How am I going to deal with the challenges that face me? By faith or by fear. Thanks very much for your attention this morning. We're going to pick up in chapter 37 and on into 38, Lord willing, next week.